Amen. I don't know about you guys, but I grew up in the Pacific Northwest in Seattle, and it rains like 9 months a year there. And the past week has been wonderful, right? The drizzle, the gray skies. I've been thanking the Lord every single day because, you know, when the sun comes out, I'm like, man, it's okay, you know, it's all great most of the year, right? But those gray skies, the days that they come, it is wonderful. To me, you know, I don't get that seasonal depression, never got it in Washington. It's just wonderful here. So so I'm really grateful for the weather this week. All right, so this, we've been going through Romans for quite some time. Right, we have been trucking through this book, looking at some smaller chunks and some larger chunks. We are right now in Romans 14, and we've been going through this series and looking at a lot of very significant points, significant moments throughout the book of Romans. And when we think of the book of Romans, oftentimes what we really pay attention to or think of is the theological portions of this book. We think of Romans chapters 1 through 11, and that really is where most people think of like the meat of Romans is at, right? Those are the chapters where you get just some of the most memorable lines, these really high theological moments, and Paul is really expounding kind of the depth of what it means of Christ's life, death, resurrection, and the implications for Christians now, and how we are to kind of live in light of that, or think in light of it, really. But it is in Romans chapters 12 through 16, some of the chapters that are, I think, often forgotten or downplayed or left behind, because most people, by the time they get to Romans chapter 12, feel a little bit overloaded, right? If you read Romans from beginning to end, chapters 1 through 16, by the time you get to chapter 12, you're like, wow, this is a lot. Like, there's so much going on here. So chapters 12 through 16 really kind of get left behind a little bit. But these chapters are where the rubber meets the road. Right? This is the on-the-street theology, right? Where Paul says, okay, in light of everything we've talked about, this is how you work it out, right? And chapter 12, verse 1 kind of kicks that off. We'll look at that here in just a moment. But as we look at these chapters and think about how the rubber's meeting the road, Ryan did such an amazing job last week looking at taxes, specifically Romans chapter 13. Doesn't get much more practical than that, right? Especially around this time of year, right? Taxes is something that many of us don't like to talk about, even though it's a yearly thing, just comes up. But Romans 13 hits on that, right? And Romans 14 gets into more practical issues. So we're going to look at that kind of practical stuff today, kind of think about what are the implications for our own lives, and how do we work out what Paul was talking to this church about? Now, all of us have opinions, right? I think at no other time, at least in my lifetime, have opinions become so divided as they are presently, right? Everybody seems to be entitled to their own opinion on anything, and their opinion is the most important opinion, right? Whatever opinion you have is the right opinion, right? And we can just think about church and think about all the opinions that we might have in this room over how church should be done, right? Whether that is the music that we sing from the front, whether that is the style of preaching, we probably have all sorts of different opinions on how preaching should be done. We have opinions on how communion should be practiced. We have all sorts of different opinions, right? And those opinions can sometimes be points of division, right? They can be sometimes points of disunity for us. And Paul is going to address, how do we maintain unity as Christians in the midst of a wide array of opinions? And here in the church in Rome, there were some specific opinions that were really dividing the church, some things that were splitting up the congregation, so they were not meeting together regularly, right? They weren't enjoying fellowship, and they were really demonstrating a divisive spirit to the world that misportrayed what Christ had accomplished on the cross, right? What his resurrection had achieved for us so that we might come together and be unified with one another. So let's do some historical recap on this book, because Romans chapter 14 really is considered by pretty much any scholar to be the most important for interpreting the whole of the book, right? Chapter 14 is the essential chapter in what has divided the church, what has split it up, and how then the church can be unified back together. So everything that Paul has written up through chapters 1 through 11 really points towards the resolution of the issue in chapter 14, okay? So at the time that Paul is writing this letter, Paul has never been to Rome before, right? Paul is only hearing about the problems in the church at Rome. Now, he's in Greece, right? Very close to Athens, right? About a half a day's journey away from Athens in a city called Corinth. And he's writing this letter on the heels of a very important ministry, right? The books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians record this division Paul has experienced with the church. And he has just reconciled the church with himself, right? He's brought unity back to the community there. They've really become friends again where they had been dividing before. And then he hears of this issue in Rome where the church is dividing from each other. They're splitting and they're meeting separately on different days. They're dividing over opinions. And so Paul writes the letter to the Romans at the end of this reconciliation ministry to a church he's never been to. Right? Now, he knows a lot of people. In fact, in Romans 16, we get this huge list of names, the longest list of names that Paul writes in any of his letters. And it is to show, hey, I know all these people there, right? And so while I've never been there, I'm familiar with your situation. So he writes into this issue. Now, what had happened is the Jews had been kicked out of the city of Rome in 49 AD by Claudius, who Ryan mentioned last week was kind of this crazy guy, right? 49 AD, Claudius kicks all the Jews out of the city. And a few years later, 5 years later, in 54 AD, Nero Caesar, who at the time is a really good guy, later on he's going to be a lunatic, but at the time he's awesome, okay? He allows all the Jews to come back to the city, welcomes them home. And what happens in all the Jews coming back is you have these Jewish Christians and these Gentile Christians who now are at odds with one another. Right? Prior, it had been the Jewish Christians who were the dominant force in the church, and the Gentile Christians were coming in under their umbrella. They were meeting on Saturdays. They ate a certain diet. They excluded certain foods from their meetings and their love feasts together. And for 5 years, the Gentiles have just kind of lived how they're used to living, meeting any day of the week they prefer, eating any food they prefer. And when the Jews come back to the church, they expect to step back into things the way that they had been. And the Jewish community returns to the city and they start meeting together. And they show up on Saturday and the Gentiles aren't there. Where is everybody? Right? They say, okay, well, where are you guys? They come to find out that they're meeting on Sundays instead. They have chosen a different day to meet on, a more convenient day for them. Right? Now, you have them meeting together and they show up for a love feast with one another. There's a community meal with the Christians and the Gentiles preparing the meal. They invite all their friends. The Jews show up and what do they serve for lunch? BLTs, right? And the Gentiles are digging in and they're loving it and all of the Jewish community are incredibly offended, right? Because they have abstained from pork their entirety of their life. Right? It's something that they have separated from because of their history and their tradition, right? God's instruction in the Old Testament to them. And so what you have now is this division. The Jews say, well, if you guys are going to serve BLTs, then we're not going to show up for the love feast. And the Gentiles are saying, well, we've eaten pork all our lives, so this is just what we're going to do. Right? And if you don't like it, then you can go have your love feast with all your community over there, and we're going to eat our BLTs over here. If you like Saturday better, you go over there and you meet on Saturday and we're going to stay over here and meet on Sunday. Right? There's this division that's separating the church over opinions on things that are secondary issues. And the essence of this disagreement really comes down to the differing of opinions. And so we'll see how Paul reconciles those opinions and his encouragement for the church, kind of where it comes down to in Paul's mind. So we're going to read quite a large chunk of scripture. We're going to look at Romans 14. But as we look at Romans 14, I want us to jump back to Romans 12, 1 through 2, and keep in mind where we started from in this and where we're going, right? Because this lays out kind of the thesis that Paul has for all of these chapters. In light of all the theology he unloads in chapters 1 through 11, how are we supposed to respond? So let's look at chapters 12, 1 through 2 here in the NLT. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Two. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way that you think. Okay. There we go. And then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Right? This is Paul's kind of thesis for all of chapters 12 through 14. You are to be transformed. You're to think like God. You're going to change the way that you think to not be like the world, but to reflect the kingdom values, to reflect the way that God thinks. And what does that look like? Well, Romans chapter 14 is going to begin to lay that out for us. So we're going to read a large chunk of scripture. I'm going to read it here. It'll be on the screen for us. Accept other believers who are weak in faith, and don't argue with them about what they think is right or wrong. For instance, one person believes it's all right to eat anything, but another believer with a sensitive conscience will eat only vegetables. Those who feel free to eat anything must not look down on those who don't. Those who don't eat certain foods must not condemn those who do, for God has accepted them. Who are you to condemn someone else's servant? Their own master will judge whether they stand or fall, and with the Lord's help, they will stand and receive his approval. In the same way, some think one day is more holy than another day, while others think every day is alike. You should each be fully convinced that whichever day you choose is acceptable. Those who worship the Lord on a special day do it to honor him. Those who eat any kind of food do so to honor the Lord, since they give thanks to God before eating. And those who refuse to eat certain foods and also want to please the Lord and give thanks to God. For we don't live for ourselves or die for ourselves. If we live, it's to honor the Lord. And if we die, it's to honor the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Christ died and rose again for this very purpose, to be Lord both of the living and of the dead. So why do you condemn another believer? Why do you look down on another believer? Remember, we all stand before the judgment seat of God. For the scriptures say, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bend to me and every tongue will declare allegiance, praise to God. Yes, each of us will give a personal account to God. So let's stop condemning each other. Decide instead to live in such a way that you will not cause another believer to stumble and fall. I know and am convinced on the authority of the Lord Jesus that no food in and of itself is wrong to eat. If someone believes it is wrong, then for that person it is wrong. And if another believer is distressed by what you eat, you are not acting in love if you eat it. Don't let your eating ruin someone for whom Christ died. Then you will not be criticized for doing something you believe is good. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of what we eat or drink, but of living a life of goodness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. If you serve Christ with this attitude, you will please God, and others will approve of you too. So then, let us aim for harmony in the church and try to build each other up. Don't tear apart the work of God over what you eat. Remember, all foods are acceptable, but it's wrong to eat something if it makes another person stumble. It's better not to eat meat or to drink wine or do anything else if it might cause another believer to stumble. You may believe there's nothing wrong with what you're doing, but keep it between yourself and God. Blessed are those who don't feel guilty for doing something they have decided is right. But if you have doubts about whether or not you should eat something, you are sinning if you go ahead and do it, for you're not following your convictions. If you do anything you believe is not right, you're sinning. We who are strong must be considerate of those who are sensitive about things like this. We must not please ourselves. We should help others do what is right and build them up in the Lord. For even Christ didn't live to please himself. As scripture says, the insults of those who insult you, O God, have fallen on me. Such things were written in the scriptures long ago to teach us, and the scriptures give us hope and encouragement as we wait patiently for God's promise to be fulfilled. May God, who gives this patience and encouragement, help you live in complete harmony with each other, as is fitting for followers of Christ Jesus. Then all of you can join together with one voice, giving praise and glory to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept each other just as Christ has accepted you, so that God may be given glory. Amen. right? Such a good chapter, right? But there's a lot going on, and there feels like a lot of back and forth, right? It feels like Paul is kind of towing the line, right? When you read that, you're like, okay, Paul's over here, and he's over here, right? And so we want to look at what's the whole point? What's Paul trying to do in this chapter? Where's he going, and what's the goal of this chapter? So I want to highlight a couple of verses for us to consider what's the whole of this chapter all about. And we're going to boil it down to some simple points. So chapter 14, verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Okay, very simple and straightforward. Chapter 15, verses 5 through 7. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Romans 14, 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide to never put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. 14, 19, and 20. So then, let us aim for harmony in the church and try to build each other up. Don't tear apart the work of God over what you eat. And so what Paul is really coming to, and I see as kind of the essence of this chapter, is that of humility and love, right? Paul's in calling the believers to consider others greater than themselves, right? We think of Philippians chapter 2, right? To consider others more important than ourselves, not just to look to our own needs, but to the needs of others. And so we see Romans chapter 14, verse 15, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. And this has been a key element to Paul's whole conversation in 12, 13, and 14. In chapter 12, Paul says in verse 9, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. And you think of that in light of chapter 14 and Paul saying you should go above and beyond with how you are seeking to go low. Right? You should seek for every opportunity to go low. And this is essentially what he sums up in chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, where he says, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandments are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. This is the essence of what Paul is saying. Right? It makes us think of John chapter 13, verse 34, where Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says to them, the world will know that you are my disciples by your good theology. No, right? The world will know that you're my disciples by the way that you love the world. No. The world will know that you're my disciples by the way that you love each other. Okay, that's what Jesus says to his disciples. Now, how often do we as Christians twist that around? To the world will know that we're good Christians when we can clearly articulate everything that we believe. When we always agree with every other Christian about what exactly we believe on every single topic. Right? The world will know that we follow Jesus with how well we love the world, right? One of the biggest condemnations I hear of the church is how can Christians hate each other so much, right? Or treat each other so poorly. Jesus says the testimony that will validate the gospel is the way that believers love each other, right? The way that they receive each other and care for each other. And that's what Paul's saying in Romans 14. The way that the church is dividing, the way that they are not treating each other with humility and love is going to lead to a poor witness of the gospel to the world, right? And so his view here is that while these things are secondary issues, food, days that they meet on, et cetera, these are secondary issues, Right? Paul plays nothing into salvation. He takes nothing into consideration as far as their eternal destiny. But here he says about them that they must resolve these things. How? By treating each other with love and humbly submitting to each other. Okay? And the reason this is so essential is because the repercussions of this can be detrimental, right, in how it displays to the world. Now, these are our secondary issues. We know these are secondary issues because Paul has brought up all the primary issues already: the life, death, resurrection of Christ, the effectiveness of his sacrifice, the identity of God, the return of Christ, his final judgment, or the security of our salvation, et cetera, et cetera. Right? These are the secondary issues, right, that Paul's bringing up. And another way of looking at what are the secondary issues is the things that are morally neutral. Right? There is no moral stance to take on these things, right? They are neutral issues. What is the right thing or wrong thing to eat, right? There's no moral stance to take on those things, right? So Paul is very clear that they need to reconcile with one another on these things. And how do they reconcile with one another? By meeting with each other, sharing the same table lovingly, and then hopping in their cars and gossiping about the other person's convictions on the way home? No. Right? By loving each other and humbly accepting each other, right? That this is the putting away of the differences of opinions on matters that are secondary. Now, when we look at this passage, there's, I think, two things we would have loved for Paul to say. Would the strong please help to bring the weak to maturity? Would you please share with them and teach them about how all foods are acceptable? Paul doesn't say that. Paul doesn't say those who are mature need to help those who are immature. He says those who are mature need to humbly submit to the immature and serve them. Now, this this doesn't have to do with primary issues of misunderstanding the life, death, resurrection of Christ, the identity of God, these types of things, but the secondary issues, right? The things of the differences of opinions, right, that we would humbly come under and serve one another. And we trust that the maturing of the believer is the Holy Spirit's job. Philippians chapter 3, verse 15 houses one of my favorite verses that Paul has to say on the topic of maturity. And in this passage, he gets at the end of this conversation about how important it is to pursue Christ with diligence and with all of our effort and all of our might and to run after him. And he says at the end, in chapter 3, verse 15, let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anybody else thinks otherwise, God will reveal it to you also. Right? So he just says, you know what? This is the right way to think. But if you don't think this way, that's okay, because the Holy Spirit will help you to think this way eventually, right? He doesn't say to the mature, go and help them, educate them, teach them, mature them. Rather, he says, humble yourself and submit to them, right? Help them to see Christ through your example of love. This is what Paul says in chapter 15, verses 2 and 3, where he will say, we must not please ourselves. We should help others do what is right and build them up in the Lord. For even Christ did not live to please himself. Okay? Paul is calling for a unity in the church to come under one another to serve each other. Right? Now, we don't have the same kinds of disunifying factors over which day we should meet. Right? Generally, you know, Sunday is the day everybody feels is the right day to meet on. And we don't really have a ton of divisive considerations over food. Now, some of the time that does happen from time to time, but it's not something that culturally divides us, right? There's not two primary cultures coming in. But politics or social issues can divide believers very quickly. Is that a topic that concerns our salvation? Some people think so, right? But at the end of the day, the political stance of an individual does not affect their salvation. And we can so easily divide over those types of things, right? Or take alcohol, for example. alcohol is one where there's a wide diversity of stances on it, right? The Bible's very clear on drunkenness, right? Not to be drunk, right? But the Bible's also very clear that God encourages the enjoyment of the fruit of the vine. And so there's all sorts of different opinions on how to do that, what that looks like, whether you just shouldn't touch it at all, what tradition you've been raised in, all these things, and we can divide so easily over those things, right? And you can come together and you can sit with somebody who has a conviction not to drink wine and you feel okay drinking wine and you sit down at the table and you offer them a glass of wine because you know they don't want to drink wine. Would you like some? That's exactly what Paul is saying here, right? That's exactly what he's talking about, right? Where the Gentile comes to the table and says to the Jew, hey, you want a BLT? You know, I know you'll never eat this, right? Because it is a mockery of their convictions. And so Paul is saying to the church, you need to humbly come under and serve them. And if you have a friend who you know doesn't drink, you don't show up with a bottle of wine to dinner. You show up bringing their favorite beverage, right? You're not trying to raise them to your level of conviction. You humble yourself to their level of conviction, right? This is what Paul's calling the church to do. And how do we even know what their level of conviction is, right? By our relationship together, right? By us being with them. If we're so divided from them that we don't even know what they think on various things, then it shows how close we are to them, right? Because we have not actually come to know each other so deeply. And there's all sorts of things, you know, whether this be from music to TV to movies, social issues, all sorts of different opinions that do not necessarily change our relationship with God, but can definitely change our relationship with one another. And how are we being reconciled or maintaining humble, loving relationship with each other? Because the easy thing to do would be to come to somebody and say, why do you think that way? Alcohol is okay for everybody to drink. Look at what the Bible says on all these things. And you can try to just come to them and just try to mature them. Where Paul says, don't even worry about that, right? Humbly submit to them. How did Christ welcome you? Did he wait for you to have good theology before he welcomed you into his family? No. Right? At the end, chapter 15, verse 7, it says, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. How did he welcome you? He welcomed you when you were a sinner with terrible theology who knew nothing about God. And Romans chapter 6, it says we were enemies of God. Right? Christ died for us while we hated God. And that's when he welcomed us. And welcoming isn't just this, all right, we'll meet together, right? Welcoming is a hospitality. It's inviting somebody into our life to care for them, to love them, to have them become a part of our loving relationship and fellowship that we have with God and that we have with one another, right? So Paul's, I think, really clear on the proper response of the believer. Now, one of the things that I think is the genius of Paul in this passage is that Paul never says Jew and Gentile. He says weak and strong. And so you could hear the Jews, you can kind of recreate a little bit this idea. The Jews perceive themselves as the strong ones. Why? Well, we can abstain from pork. We have the strength to maintain self-control. We have the strength to maintain the traditions that God has given us from the very beginning. They view themselves as strong, and they say to the Gentiles, you're the weak ones because you just eat whatever you want. You have no self-control. You indulge in anything you'd like. You don't have the self-control to choose a specific day. You're the weak ones. Where Paul flips it on the head in the passage, and he says to those who can eat anything, they're the strong ones. Now, what I think is the genius of this model is that nobody among us would think we're the weak ones. Nobody comes into the room and says, man, I'm so weak in my convictions. You know? No, we would come into the room and think, I'm strong, right? Because we're all prideful. I'm the strong one. But that's the genius of the passage for Paul, is that he says, basically, all of you are the strong ones. So what does that mean? All of you submit to each other. All of you come under each other to humbly serve one another. right? You need to care for one another. You are the strong ones who look for the opportunity to love and humbly care for the other person in the midst of differing convictions. And this is what models the gospel. This is what models what Christ had done. And one of the most convicting passages to me in the whole of Scripture is right here in Romans chapter 15, as Paul continues this whole thought from chapter 14 all the way through chapter 15, verse 7. In verses 2 and 3, I'm going to read it again for us here. We must not please ourselves. We should help others do what is right and build them up in the Lord. And you're like, wow, that's great. Super hard. Great. Why? For Christ didn't please himself. You're like, man, like he's just calling us to walk in the ways that he has already walked and to follow his example. Because at the end of the day, the kingdom of God is not about what we eat and what we drink. It's not about who you vote for, right? It's not about what music you listen to or don't listen to, or movies you watch or don't watch. The kingdom of God is living a life of goodness, of joy, and of peace in the Holy Spirit. And if you serve Christ with this attitude, you will please God. Right? And that's the essence of what Paul is calling us all to do. So as we think about our own lives, I am sure that there are people that we have split over because of differing opinions, that we have divided relationships, because we have a different opinion on something that we hold a deep conviction on. And Paul says, if that's not a salvation issue, if that doesn't concern somebody's relationship with God, their eternal destiny, then humbly submit. Love one another, because it is your love for another believer that will demonstrate to the world what Christ has accomplished. Because the world is so divided. It's easy to hate each other. It's easy to be offended at other people's opinions, right? And Paul says, make that secondary, right? Love each other. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this challenging chapter, God. We're so grateful, God, for the example that you lived and that you showed to us, that every human being has a differing opinion to you, Jesus, and yet you welcomed them. You have welcomed us in the midst of our misunderstanding of who you are, in the midst of our anger or our hatred of varying opinions, and you still welcomed us, God. I pray, Jesus, that you would give us the strength, and Holy Spirit, would you help us to welcome each other? Help us, Jesus, in the midst of our differing opinions with others, Jesus, to recognize that you welcomed us and we would welcome them. Jesus, would you help us? Would you give us the strength so that we could walk this out, that we would really live the model of the kingdom that is goodness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit? We love you, Lord. Pray these things in your name. Amen.